minute of every day. In every way, we are tested and tempted. So, and why? You ever ask why? Why me? And, you know, the answer, that's why not. You know, why not you? You know, the Lord won't test you beyond what you're able. Now, that is so great to know that, because if you're facing a difficult test, you know it's because you can handle it. But guess what? When you say you can't handle it, it's because without the Holy Spirit, you can't. See, so it's designed to make us rely on the Holy Spirit in order to live our lives. So anyway, that's a big part of what the angelic conflict is about. And why are we here? We've been trying to answer that question for a year, and I think we've been answering it pretty well, one of which is this point we're on right now. We are called to be witnesses in the angelic conflict. Now, we're to be a witness. One of these days, we're going to stand in front of the overall courtroom of God. And wouldn't it be really nice for the Lord to say, you in the back, or you in the front, you, I want you to tell me about what happened in your life and how it was overcome. Okay? Because that's what we're called to do, is be witnesses. And we're looking at, we've dug into why this happens. We're here because there's a battle between God and Satan. I think everything Satan accused God of, God did with us. He said, I'll make a dumb creature. I'll make some intelligent monkeys. Really, I'll make some creatures that are so dumb, they will go out when they should be coming in. They'll be, you know, I'll make some creatures like that. And what I'll show you is, when even though they're born behind the eight ball, and they're born with a sin nature, and they're in a hostile environment that hates me, I'll show you they can come to me. And I'll show you that their life can be changed, and that their life can be changed, and they can do the right things in the middle of a hostile environment. So that's why we're here. How long is it going to last? Well, we got a rough idea, I think, but exactly how long is it going to last? I don't think it's gone on for millions of years or billions of years, quite obviously. But I think it's gone with a set period of time, just like any other court battle. Whenever a decision is reached, there's an appeal. And the appeal, the judge says, okay, we'll be back at this time. But God didn't say, okay, we'll be back at this time for this final deal. But I think he kind of laid out a framework for us so we could have some idea when this final appeal is coming up. And it's not our appeal. It's Satan's appeal to try to win this conflict. So what are we called to be? We're called to be witnesses. Now, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Let us present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Ask for clarity and understanding. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for this privilege of being able to gather together in a free country and open up your word. And Father, we pray that as we open up your word today, that you indeed will get the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to challenge us, to convict us where we need it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I'm really auditioning for a Chris Stapleton follow-up after we get done today. That's why my voice is so... Golly, Molly. All right, witnesses. That's point K. The way God deals with man, why does he deal with this in this way? And it's going to verify the integrity of the court. He is the Supreme Court judge. He's the one that makes the decision. He's the one that does it. But this whole reason that we are here, to verify the integrity of the court. Now, God demonstrates responsibility, individual responsibility. And when you start looking, and we've been looking at secular humanism, we have been looking at Marxism, it's always everybody else's fault. Have you noticed that on the TV? It's been said that a good scapegoat's almost as good as a solution. to the problem. And that's the way government works, I think. They're looking for somebody else to blame rather than trying to find a real solution to the problem. But what he does is give us individual responsibility. And I think right at the heart of this conflict is the whole issue of volition, the whole issue of being able to make decisions yourself. And it's interesting that no matter the environment you're in, no matter the upbringing you've had, no matter the genetics that you were born with, no matter what it is, you can make the right decision at the right time by the power of Almighty God. So we have volition, and that's what God is showing throughout all of human history. He's controlling history from the very beginning until the very end, and he's not overruling the volition of any creature. Isn't that interesting? How he can bring this about. And why does he do that? To display his omniscience. Now, the offspring of this new creature, third point, will initially not be able to never sin, but be given the power to not sin by grace through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. We're not going to be able to never sin, even as believers, until we get this new body. We have to have a new body in order to be able to never sin. Now, God demonstrates his kingship. Because you have to ask, what is God trying to show here? He's showing who he is. He is not a coward. He is not afraid to take on a difficult test himself. Think about the test that God took on. Okay? And he already knew it. Have you ever thought about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil? You know, oftentimes when we're doing that, we don't know we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, he knew exactly what he was walking into. He knew it better than we did. He walked in knowingly to the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that he was born in order to die. That's why he came. So God is not a coward at all. And he's called us to not be cowards as well. He demonstrates his kingship by controlling the events of history without overruling the creature's ability to decide. And he does retain the right as king to overrule speech like Balaam and actions like Saul and Paul. He can put a kibosh on certain things whenever he chooses to do it, because he is indeed king. The fifth point we finished up with last week is his foretelling of event and the outcome of history without overruling human volition demonstrates his omniscience and his veracity. Now, when you start thinking about that, and you because the second session is going to be about critical thinking, spiritual critical thinking, biblical critical thinking. That's what it's going to be about. And so how do we learn to think critically, i.e. with analysis, and come up with correct solutions? And to do that, you have to be able to analyze all the data that is set out in front of you and then start putting it together. And that's why I call it a jigsaw puzzle. You need to see how the jigsaw puzzle fits together. That's just the way it is. So in Revelation 22, he said to me, this is the angel talking to John, these words are faithful and true. Remember Revelation 22. Context, last book of the Bible, right? Last chapter of the Bible. He's wrapping this thing up here. And he said to me, faithful, and his words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. So, what's going to happen? Well, the book of Revelation is closing out the church age. Closing out prophecy, that's what he's going to do in the rest of chapter 22. There's no gift of prophecy. There's gifts of guessing, you know, scientific guesses that people make. But we have terms for that like swag, scientific wild blank guess. So that's kind of what, you know, I've known that since I was a kid. I'm sorry, it just fits too well. when you don't know what you're talking about, it's a scientific guess. It's a swag. So he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is those who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The word quickly we've analyzed multiple times, and it means without any unnecessary delays. But we know there are necessary delays from the time this book was finished in 96 A.D. Those necessary delays were the time frames of the churches outlined in Revelation 2 and 3. Those needed to take place. Those were necessary delays. But Jesus is not wasting any time. Peter asked the same question. It seems like people, well, has God fallen asleep? No, he hasn't fallen asleep. He knows everything that is going on. And yet that's what people say. And a lot of Christians today even are saying, is Jesus going to come back? Is he going to really come back? Or is he just going to come back in the hearts and minds of men? Well, that's going to be a lot more difficult to do. Come back in the hearts and minds. He's not literally going to come back and appear in the sky. That's what a lot of churches teach. I'm going to the pre-trib study group after we get done with the Christmas party today down in Dallas. I'll be there till Wednesday afternoon, back for Wednesday night class. But I keep thinking this will be the last time I go to Dallas for a conference for the pre-trib study group. And I asked a couple of the leaders a year or two ago, I said, if you got anything in the bylaws that's going to give this automatically to the mid-tribbers or post-tribbers, once we disappear and they are shown to be wrong, you have something to give the assets of what there is and pass them on to somebody and just do it kind of like trolling them or something like that. And they thought it was a good idea, but I don't think they've taken any action yet. Now, this is where we left off. God demonstrates throughout history how grace is compatible with righteousness and justice by permitting the angelic appeal of the conflict. I think whenever it gets down to it, Satan didn't count on grace. He didn't count on grace at all. Whenever the angels fell, how many of them there were? I think there's all of them. If only a third of them fell. Okay. Satan didn't count on any grace. Where did it come from? Satan got grace by getting an appeal, which he didn't even see. But he indeed was extended grace. Okay, prove your point. There, that's an extension of grace. Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When the verdict was rendered by God, a lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That shows us that there was an appeal. Satan said, wait a minute, time out, I appeal the sentence. Okay, because he's not yet in the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation 20. He's not going to be cast into the lake of fire until the great white throne judgment after the millennium. So we know that we are in the middle of this thing somehow. So that's all about the appeal. And he demonstrates his righteousness and justice. Let's see. I got my numbers all up. Okay. He demonstrates his righteousness and justice tempered with grace in every situation throughout history, both to nations and individuals. He gives them a chance to repent until the judgment for their sins has to be executed. Now that's something that he has shown us. How has God done this throughout history? What about the flood? He told Noah 120 years before the flood happened so he could build that gigantic ship that was there. He told him early. What was Noah? We're told he was a preacher of righteousness. So it sounds to me like he was telling people about what must I do to be saved. But they chose not to. Now what can we say about the pre-flood civilization? They were arrogant. You know, we get so wrapped up about the Nephilim and all this other stuff. What about the people that were there? They were arrogant. They were so arrogant they didn't listen to anything that Noah said. Oh, how did they analyze things? Let's see. You say there's going to be rain come on the earth and we've never seen rain. Okay? Because a dew used to come up and water the ground. Okay? A dew used to come up and watered the ground. And so, therefore, we've never seen that, so it can't be true. And Noah kept saying, guys, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. And yes, I'm going to have... I heard somebody try to explain the flood the other day. I tuned into the History Channel. It drives me nuts. I usually... about 10 minutes is all I can ever stand on there. And the guy... these are scholars with Dr. So-and-so in front of their name and all this. And it says, yeah, Noah went out and gathered two of each of the animals and brought them into the ark. And I'm going, do you not even read the biblical account that is there? God brought them to Noah. Okay? Noah didn't go out on a safari gathering animals up. It just didn't happen. And so they take these things, they present them with such authority and with such dogmatism, like these are facts. Well, they're not facts. So if you're going to be a critical thinker, a biblical thinker with discernment, you better consider the Bible. You better consider the Bible. Now, he warned the pre-flood generation. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, he went to Abraham, Genesis 18. He went to Abraham and he said, "We're going to go down and destroy it." He had dinner with Abraham, told him he'd be back in the next year and he'd have a son. And you'll call his son Isaac. We know that story quite well. And so Abraham starts, "Well, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, you know, would you not destroy the city?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, Abraham. If there be 50 righteous." See, the Lord already gave him a chance to repent. How did he do it? He put Lot there. Lot, although he had his problems, he spoke truth to him. So they had rejected it. And it reached the point. And then Abraham, "Lord, if it be 40 righteous." And he said, "Yeah, if there be 40, I'll spare the city." And as you know, he was quite a negotiator. Abraham was quite a negotiator. He got it down to 10. And the Lord said, "Yeah, Abraham, if there be 10, I'll spare the city." But he already knew there wasn't. He'd already given them the grace. Grace precedes judgment. How do we know that? Because we're still drawing breath. They're unbelievers still drawing breath. Grace precedes judgment. How about prophetical Babylon? Revelation 18:5. And it talks there, we went through and studied all the different chapters that dealt with prophetical Babylon. "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her." It was the ongoing call. The call to worship the Lord God Almighty of the heavens. And they said no. So, anyway, grace precedes judgment. Since mankind is designed to be a witness... it's reasonable that God will provide at least one human made initially in a lower niche than angels. That's all of us. Okay? Who willingly came to God from every possible situation and passed every possible test in order to answer every possible charge of Satan. Anything he could think up, dream up, come up with, over the course of at least 6,000 years that we know about. Anything that he could come up with. Well, what about if you put a person in a ghetto? And you put a person in a ghetto and they don't have any education. Their parents have abandoned them. I mean, all these different things. And God will say one of these days, you and you. Hey, what happened to you? And you will have those who will testify. We've been told by God it takes the testimony of two or three witnesses to convict a murderer. Yeah, so what's he going to do? He's going to have a creature like us, born in a hostile environment, born in a lower condition. We're not as smart, we're not as fast, we're not as strong, we're not angels. Okay? And whenever we die, we're not going to become angels. Some people think we're going to become angels. I'm sorry. Why do we want to take a lower position? It's a question probably we ought to ask them. Because Hebrews 1 and 2 says we're going to be higher than angels. So why would we want to take a lower position? Okay, are you going to have a... You know, one of the great things to be able to meet our guardian angel one of these days, or two, or how many ever God found necessary to preserve us to the proper point, but be able to meet them and have a conversation with them. That'll be a lot of fun. You say, when are we going to work that in after the way things go? Trying to get ready for Christmas. Christmas parties, and all the busyness that we've got. And you're going, when are we going to have time? Well, we have eternity. So we're going to have all the time we want. And I'm looking forward to that. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Paul, because he's chewing out the Corinthian church, and they're bringing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. Okay? These are church people. Have you ever known this to happen? I've known it to happen. I've known churches that have had what they call ecclesiastical courts, where they actually have set up in the church a court, and the people in the church bring their grievances to this ecclesiastical court. And it was an interesting deal, lasted over a year in one church that I know about. And they reached a conclusion which seemed to be a good, righteous solution. But also, whenever they started doing this, neither party was bound by the findings of the ecclesiastical court. So then what did they do? Took it to a secular court. Now, this was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? He's saying to the Corinthians, why are people going to secular courts when they're Christians? Shouldn't we be able to figure this out? And I think the answer to that is, yeah, we should. We should be able to have rational minds set out and figure out what is best and what is right. I would think that would be the job of elders. Elders should be spiritually mature people, not necessarily old like most of us are in here. We're in a lot of ways, we're all elders in here. But the office of elder were to be spiritually mature people that could be able to critically think and discern what is right and wrong. Romans 3:19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speak to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. So, how about that? It speak to those under the law, so that every mouth shall be closed. Everybody's accountable. Now, what good is the law today? We're not under the law, right? Anybody read that anywhere? We're not under the law. New Testament, Galatians. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. We read that, but then Paul throws a monkey wrench in it. He's the one that wrote, we're not under the law. And then he came back in Timothy and said, we know the law is good if you use it lawfully, the way it's supposed to be used, to figure out what's sin and what's not sin. Okay? Ten Commandments are a pretty good bridgestone. You know, have no other God besides me, is what he says. And you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only. The Shabbat day, the Sabbath day, the fourth one. Actually, we have a moment-by-moment Sabbath. We don't have a one-day-a-week Sabbath anymore. That's the New Testament. The Sabbath is a time of rest. We should be thinking about God all the time, not just on one day out of the week. So, anyway, it says that the whole world might be accountable. We're designed to be a witness. Now, his veracity demonstrates the immutability of his purpose to provide the highest and best for his creation. From Hebrews 7:18. His veracity. When he makes a statement, when he makes a promise, can we trust it? Well, the book says we can, Hebrews 7:18. In order that two unchangeable things, these are oaths, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. So, guess what? If God says, you believe in my Son, you'll be saved, it's impossible for him to lie. Impossible. And yet some people think, well, he didn't mean that. And you can give it back. You can, anyway. His eternal life will be shared by grace through faith. And see what he has done throughout the course of history? He has shown us who he is, his divine essence. It'll be shared by grace through faith, righteously and justly. The penalty's been paid. That's how it's righteous and just. It's just we don't pay it because we couldn't. But someone who could did. He says, as a manifestation of his love to all who simply believe in his Son. That little verse, John 3:16, I heard of a pastor one time that closed every Bible class with John 3:16. It's not a bad idea. Is it the power of God to salvation to those who believe? Well, that's where it's found, isn't it? We all know that, right? Vietnam and the POW camps that were there, whenever someone come into the POW camp, they said the first thing that they did is they taught them the tap code so they could communicate. And then they asked, what Bible verses do you know? And this was the Bible verse most well known by POWs. Yeah, John 3:16. Simple verse learned in Sunday school. Simple verse that we can tell people about and they can get saved too. Now, the death of Jesus the Messiah on the cross, the only begotten Son of God, as an innocent victim, demonstrates how he could condemn those who initially began in a relationship of sonship and yet chose to rebel against him. Job 1:6, the sons of God came in before the throne. Job 2:1, the same thing it says. Job 38:7, when God was restoring the earth and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Luke 23:15 says, no, nor has Herod sent him to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Talking about Jesus. Saying Christ was not worthy of death, but he paid the penalty for personal sins on the cross. And those who did not partake of his work are hence worthy of death. Grace is going to run out for people one of these days. They're worthy of it, and one day they're going to partake of it. Now, that should really sadden us. I know people that don't care anything about the lost. Literally, they don't. They are truly saved and satisfied. You know, that's not the way it's designed to be. I'm saved, but I'm not done yet. There are other people need to hear the gospel. There are other people need to hear about Jesus. There are other people need to grow up. That's what we're called to do. Now, his omnipotence is demonstrated by holding things together for this appeal to run its course. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory. This is actually a Hebrews 1 and parts of Christmas passage. One of those passages you don't think about much. God became man. When did it happen? He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is Jesus. And upholds all things by the word of his power. He's God in the flesh. He's not just a simple human carpenter's son that walked around on the earth for 30 some odd years and people started listening to him and following him. He is God that became man. The Bible makes that very clear. And yet a lot of people today just don't buy it. They can't wrap their head around it. Well, if he's God, if he's really God, why couldn't he become man? You know, what kind of God do you serve? One that is not omniscient, one not omnipotent, not he doesn't know what he's doing. Okay? Is that the God you're serving? Or are you serving a God that is so vastly beyond us? Like David said, his ways are not our ways. They are so far above anything we can think. Why couldn't he? He says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He ascended to the Father to be seated at the right hand. And one of these days, when the rapture happens, do you want it to happen before or after Christmas? That's it. Whatever happened. I know Jesus has a sense of humor. I know that God has a sense of humor. And wouldn't it be, you know, here we are, and the kids get up on Christmas morning to open their presents, and poof, the rapture happens. They'd probably be mad. But anyway, and a lot of parents, why did I spend all that money? I could have kept all that money, not go to all that trouble. You know, we can complain about anything. My mom used to say, you complain if you're going to be hung with a new rope. Yeah? I don't know if y'all ever heard that one or not. But, I mean, when we hear this word critical thinking, one of the scary things about teaching a class on critical thinking is people will become critical in the wrong way. You know, there's a right way to be critical and a wrong way to be critical, and we're going to try to give a biblical way to be critical in the process. Now, the resolution of the angelic conflict, okay, you know, these animations on this thing were all right on this disc that I brought, that I load from my house onto here. And then, whenever it loads onto this computer, it doesn't like the animations that I have chosen. So it goes back and does its own thing. At least that's what I think happens. Because I know those are like I want them until they get here, and they go on that computer. So anyway, complain. See, I can be critical about this. Anyway, it's not based solely on numbers. You know, if the conflict is based solely on numbers, God lost. Because more people are gonna go the lake of fire than are going to enter the millennial kingdom and heaven. It's not based solely on numbers. God establishes a theocratic kingdom, not a democracy. Revelation 19:6, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings, he is God, theocratic. How is it is governed? By God. It's a theocratic kingdom. It is not a democracy. You know, when we're in heaven, I don't think God's going to say, well, let's have a vote on this. Okay, your voter ID is that stamp of the Holy Spirit put on your head the moment you got saved. I don't think God's going to do that. Okay, but why? Because He's God. He doesn't need our help. That's so hard for us to remember. He doesn't need our help to bring about His plan. So it's a kingdom. It is not a democracy. Kingdom in kingdoms, kings make the rules. There will not be a vote at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Boy, you can chew on that for a while, can't you? He's seated on the throne. Get a picture of Daniel 7. You also get a similar picture there. And no place was found for them, the old heavens and the earth. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3. It's another witness to what's going to happen. The heavens and earth will be burned up, and a new heavens and earth will be. And he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Now the believers are already resurrected, so the dead are the unbelievers. How are they going to get judged? Based on their works. Why? Because that's how they thought they're going to be saved. Hey, now think about this for a while. If you sent your son, and your son carried out all of the requirements, and he paid for somebody else's debt on a cross, and when you understand what all goes into the cross and how ghastly a death that was, and he paid for a debt on the cross, and then you say, no, I'm going to put my works up against his. Okay? Yeah, I helped a little lady across the street one time. You know, that's what we did as Boy Scouts. You know, do a good deed daily was kind of our motto. But they're judged according to their deeds. This is all the human good stuff. The sin's already been judged. This is all the human good stuff that people did thinking it would get them into heaven. And, you know, I hope somebody tells our president just exactly how to be saved. Okay? And it's not about what you do or what you don't do. It's about what he did. And if he doesn't get that right, he won't be there. Because it is not about human greatness. There's going to be a whole lot of great human rulers in history in the lake of fire. Now, there's not going to be a vote. And he says, and they were judged every one according to their deeds. Every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the books, it says there, and the books were open. Several books open that great white throne judgment. You know, Christine's been doing our accounting. She knows things have to balance. Okay? And that's the way it is with any accounting. Things need to balance. Well, guess what? God has got a big set of books. And this big set of books, first of all, is the big book of life. And if you're born as a human being, your name is entered into the big book of life. But also, to show you he's God, there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a smaller book. Every believer's name was written into that. What happens if you die in unbelief? Your name is erased from the big book of life, found in the letters to the churches in Revelation. So what happens when you erase the names of the unbelievers out of this big book, and you compare it with this book that wrote down the name of all believers? At the end of history, they're going to balance. They're going to balance. That's what they're going to do. And they're going to balance to the person. That's the way that God does things. So here is the not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Some people use this to say this is the doctrine of election and predestination. And it's actually not that at all. Just stay within the context and read what it says. The vast majority of mankind will be cast into the lake of fire based on their own decisions. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. The biggest majority of mankind will be cast in the lake of fire. And people say, well, what about the pagan that's never heard? Read Romans 1. Read Romans 1, because it says the heavens declare the glory of God. People that have never had a house, never had a church, never had a Bible, they ought to be able to look up into the heavens and go, somebody made that. You say, how would they do that? Well, it's real simple. If you're out under the stars every night, you notice a pattern. You don't have to be out there very long. And especially if you're like Adam and live over 900 years, you're going to go, you know, that star used to be over there, and now it's over here. And every so often, it comes back to exactly right there. The ancient civilizations did that. They marked where the evening star would be at exactly what point of time on Earth with the rotation of the Earth. They've got that on those idols down on the south end of India down there, which are circular in scope, and they're laid out based on the zodiac. And they know whenever when the dog star is going to be there on a certain day, it's all they can tell because they've been watching it forever. Somebody made that because there's a design to it. And anywhere there's a design, there's a designer. That's just basic human thinking. So who's the designer? You want to know the designer? God says, okay, I'll tell you. And he'll get them the gospel. That's what he does. But we get so worried, well, we need to dumb down the gospel and get it to the point that anybody can be saved based on where they are. There's a new movement going around now. It's a universal salvation. Everybody's going to be saved eventually. It's kind of a Protestant purgatory is what it amounts to. But everybody's going to be saved eventually. Well, does God want everybody saved? Yeah. If he overruled volition, everybody would be saved. If it's all about election predestination, everybody would be saved. But it's about some other things too. God established a set of books, however, that will account for all the numbers which will be opened at the great white throne. Daniel 7 is that other passage that is there. And the church will be judged right after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is bema. It's a raised or elevated platform where the judges stood whenever they made decisions. 2 Corinthians 5:10, a verse we all need to know. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the all? It's believers, right? This is Paul. We makes it believer. We all. I love it's good Oklahoma English. Like y'all and us all. Us-ins and we-ins and all that. And so, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Now see, if you're appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, you're saved. Some people are afraid to stand there. Well, we might be standing there with no rewards when it's all done and all of our works put into this big fire and the wood, hay, and stubble's burned up from 1 Corinthians 3. We might be embarrassed slightly. 1 John 2:28 says, don't be standing there in shame when it's your time for all your works to be thrown into this fire thing. And he says, be recompensed for the deeds in the body. See, you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it, salvation, is the gift of God. It is not of works, salvation, that any should boast. The next verse, but we are his workmanship, created for good works that were laid out beforehand, that we should walk in them. Works come as a result of being saved. They don't come trying to get you saved, keep you saved, or prove you saved. They come because you love God who first loved you. And the more that you love him back, you think maybe that's a part of why we're here? So that God would make a creature that could love him honestly, truly, really. Yeah, I think that's why we're here. Now, so it's not based solely on numbers. Yeah, no elections in heaven. I like that because he just says do this and we're going, hey, I'm fine with that. Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? Somebody tells you to do something, you go, I'm fine with that. A lot of times we're not fine with that. But, you know, when we get to heaven and hey, there's a word from the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay, do this, and you go, I can hardly wait. I'm looking forward to it. Well, now, During the course of human history, God judges every aspect of evil to demonstrate the futility of its self-glorification. Because evil is more about glorifying self than glorifying God. It's important to remember for the next class we got coming up, next session, because it's about self-gratification, self-glorification. How does the world view critical thinking, and how should we view critical thinking as a Christian? Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Once again, you've made it. And Father, we started to rejoice and be glad in it. Let us continue doing this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.